guys can go ahead and take off. Pre-K also. And as they're leaving, I want to invite you to remember that on each side of me, I have printed out even more for this week, 9 arguments to consider for a pre-tribulation rapture, at least something to consider. And you might want to take one if you weren't able to do that last week. The day of the Lord. We are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, and I'd like to start by just reading that. Excuse me. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you, like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. With it being Father's Day, it seemed almost appropriate, and it fits very well also. I asked permission if I could give this illustration. This is about Kathy and I having baby number 4. We have 4 children. We have 12 grandchildren. And he speaks in here about labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape from the day of the Lord. And I couldn't help but think of an illustration when Kathy and I were having our 4th baby, which is Andrea. And I had been present for all of the kids, had always scrubbed up. We never knew which one we were going to have, whether it was a boy or a girl. We could have, but we chose not to. And I was with Kathy the whole time that she was in labor at the hospital. And you know Kathy well enough that she knew exactly how she wanted things to go. And then there's the hospital, and they know how things are going to go. And so that was kind of interesting all by itself. But I was with Kathy, and it was about time to have the baby. And Kathy didn't want an IV. She's a mother of 3 already, having a 4th, was very comfortable with that. And the hospital was very sure that she would have an IV. What they told me to do was to go back into the bathroom, put on my scrubs, and I would be fine when I came back out. So I went to the bathroom, put on my scrubs, came out of the door, and looked over at Kathy on the bed that I had actually had to disassemble so that it would work right. And I saw them trying to put an IV in her arm, and she had bruises on her arm, and there was kind of blood, a little bit of everywhere. And I looked at her, and I looked at the bathroom, and I thought, you know, I'm better off in the bathroom. Now, I think some of that was labor pains upon a pregnant woman, but she also knew what was going on. I'm sure that there are details that I don't remember. So if you want to hear the specific details, you'll have to ask her about that. I wanted to speak a little bit about a double fulfillment or a dual fulfillment of a Bible prophecy. And I'm quoting, but I want you to hear this. I think it's proper for us to understand and important, and I'm going to give us an illustration of this as well, a very comfortable illustration that we're all familiar with. A double fulfillment or a dual fulfillment of a Bible prophecy is the circumstance in which a prophecy has both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. So not only does the prophet speak and God intends to do something right then in that situation, but he also intends to use that passage much, much later. And usually it's much, much more significant as well. A prophecy is made. The first fulfillment comes to pass relatively soon thereafter. later, there's a second fulfillment to the prophecy, and that second fulfillment is usually fuller and more literal. So there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. A prophecy having a dual fulfillment, and not all of them have that, but a prophecy having a dual fulfillment helps to unify the scripture and emphasizes God's masterful control of events. There are several events of prophecies, of these kinds of prophecies, double fulfillment. And I want to give us just one as an example. And this is an example that you'll understand because it's something that we repeat every year. We repeat at Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, how Jesus was born of a virgin. And I wanted to speak about the initial fulfillment and then the future fulfillment as well. In Isaiah 7, the Aramites and the Israelites were seeking to control Jerusalem, and King Ahaz of Judah was fearful. King Ahaz, if you do a Google search or if you start looking up scriptures about King Ahaz, he was one of the worst kings and one of the most wicked kings of Judah, and he was fearful. But Israel and the 10 northern tribes and the Amorites wanted to control him and their land. The prophet Isaiah approaches King Ahaz and declares that Aram and Israel would not be successful in their conquest. That's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. We don't usually read verses 7 through 9 because we go immediately to chapter 7, verse 14 and start talking about how a virgin is going to have a baby, which happened then and happened with Mary as well. The Lord offered Ahaz the opportunity to receive a sign. The Lord offered that through Isaiah. But Ahaz refused to put God to the test, it says in verse 11. God responded by giving the sign Ahaz should look for, and this is what he says, and this is what we know. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. That happened at that time during Ahaz's reign, but later on we find that truth true also in Mark chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1, where it's a double fulfillment. There was an initial fulfillment that happened for Ahaz. There was a more significant, fuller fulfillment that happened with Jesus as well. And then it says, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and to choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. That's Isaiah 7:14, the rest of what we don't usually read. So Isaiah referred to a woman, a virgin, when the prophecy was made, who would become pregnant and bear a son. A few years after that, Israel and Arab would be destroyed. That was the near fulfillment, and it happened. It happened to King Ahaz at that particular time. It wasn't like a Virgin Mary situation where Jesus was born, but it was a woman who had not had sex with a man as well, and then the kings would die. In the New Testament, the Apostle Matthew connects the virgin birth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, with the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, where it says Jesus' virgin birth is the far fulfillment, fuller and more complete. Isaiah 7:14 is therefore a double fulfillment prophecy. It had its original prophecy that was fulfilled back in Ahaz's day, and it had the prophetic prophecy of the Messiah and for Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, which is spoken of especially in Mark and Luke chapter 1 also. It refers to the situation King Ahaz was facing, but also to the coming Messiah, who would be the ultimate deliverer. The reason I say this about a fulfillment of a prophecy being of an immediate fulfillment as well as a future fulfillment is sometimes when we read things about the day of the Lord, which we're going to talk about this morning, we find that there was an immediate fulfillment back in the Old Testament times. Not all of them, but sometimes there's an immediate fulfillment, but there's also a future, more significant fulfillment that's bound to happen also. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, isn't talking about a pregnant woman in labor pains. It merely uses her as an illustration to describe those who will endure the day of the Lord. And if you think about it with me, and you ask yourself the question, and you honestly answer yourself before the Lord, how much do you know about the day of the Lord? Surely we've read that phrase, the day of the Lord, and we know something about it, but what the Thessalonians didn't know is they were confused with it. If they were already in the middle of the day of the Lord, was it something that was more in the future? So evidently, in the 3 weeks in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was there, and spoke to them. He must have spoke about the future time when Jesus would come again and receive them unto himself, as well as he must have mentioned something about the day of the Lord, because he even cites that here. The day of the Lord, or sometimes the scripture uses the phrase that day, is a phrase used in scripture ultimately among Old Testament prophets and sometimes in the New Testament also. If you received a bulletin this morning, I listed out several passages that uses this phrase for two reasons. And you find those on the inside, and you'll find 15 books of scripture that are given here. And the first one is Isaiah, and then it walks through the minor prophets, and then there are also some lists for the New Testament. That isn't any stretch of an imagination on how many times the day of the Lord is used, but 15 different times. And sometimes in some of these books, there are various times when the day of the Lord is used as well. I did that for two reasons. You'll see one of the reasons is that you'll see how often it was used in the Old and New Testament, at least in 15 different books, but it'll be in more as well. And you'll likely discover them if you trace down the far right notes that you have in your Bible or down at the bottom of the page. And then also because with these books, I listed the passages, and that gives you an opportunity to read passages that specifically speak about the day of the Lord. And most of them are a horrible day, good in God's sight, because he's the one who is expressing his vengeance. But there are some good things that happen as well, so you might find some good things that are there as well. You'll have a list and you'll be able to read them, and even discover other scriptures about the day of the Lord that aren't listed here. I hope you'll take advantage of this and this list and even begin to get a better feel or to build upon what you already know about the day of the Lord and what the scripture has to say about that day which could be called the day of vengeance. Let me read a few, just four or five passages from these lists that speak of the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 says this, "Wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." So when Isaiah 13 speaks of the day of the Lord, he's speaking it very negatively, that it's going to be a day when everybody's concerned and afraid because of God and his wrath. And when you think about what Jesus had to go through to secure your salvation, that you could have a complete, peaceful existence with God, even though we each had found sin because he had given his body, he had shed his blood. When we think of what Jesus had to go through in order to open that door of salvation for us, that's pretty incredible that God would have his son, send his son to the earth to become sin for us. And so when he's treating sin in its completeness at the day of the Lord, it's going to be something that's filled with his wrath, his fierce anger. Joel chapter 2 says, "Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." Zephaniah chapter 1 says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Malachi chapter 4, which was the last prophet, this is the last chapter of Malachi in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, just five small verses, says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Malachi wrote four more verses to the end of his book speaking of the day of the Lord. And then God, because of the rebelliousness of Israel and their stiff-neckedness, if you will, was silent for 400 years. He had had King David. He had had Samuel, he had had major prophets, he had had minor prophets speaking to Israel, and because of their rebelliousness against him, he went silent for 400 years. And then we see John the Baptist come into the scene, and John the Baptist is included in Mark 1 and Luke 1 as well. and he was preparing the way of the Lord. Oftentimes when the Old Testament prophet spoke, he spoke of both a near and a far fulfillment. We can't create those. We don't have the ability to do that. We shouldn't do that. But when there's an obvious far and a near fulfillment of the prophecy, we should heed to that as well. While others refer to divine judgments that will take place towards the end of the age. And we see Paul writing to the Thessalonican believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about the time when the day of the Lord will come upon the world because of their sin. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is called the day of wrath, the day of visitation, even the great day of God Almighty. It refers to a still future fulfillment when God's wrath is poured out on unbelieving Israel, but not just on unbelieving Israel. That's why they have the tribulation. They're going through Daniel's prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, so that's going to happen then, but also on the unbelieving world. And if we were to, if we were to ask people in Lone Jack or just outside of Lone Jack, how many of us fear the Lord, genuinely fear the Lord? Not that we have heard of the Lord's name, but genuinely have a fear before the Lord. It would be a very small number that would genuinely fear the Lord. Great is the way of destruction, very narrow, those who find the Lord. It's also a time when God will deliver a remnant of Israel. That's a positive thing. And they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and be forgiven of their sins. Revelation speaks of that. This time of Jacob's trouble is referred to in Jeremiah 30. Jesus also used some of the same imagery as Jeremiah did in Matthew 24 when he spoke of the signs of the end of the time because the disciples had come to him and said, is it now that you're going to set up the kingdom of Israel? And he told them, that's not their place to know that. That's the Father who chose that time frame. Paul also used the illustration of birth pangs, perhaps referring to the seals and the trumpet judgments of Revelation chapter 6 through 12, and maybe that's something that you can read in the future. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 12 says this, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. And when we look across our land, and we look at the people who live in our land, we can see that pride goes strong, loftiness is strong, and the day of the Lord is against all that's proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And then in verse 17, Isaiah says, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that's a day that's still coming, that's still in the future. I want to read Revelation chapter 20 that speaks a little bit, before we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that speaks a little bit about the defeat of Satan. Revelation 20 says this, when the 1,000 years, and that would be the millennium, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released, so he is imprisoned for a time. This is Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. He will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sands of the sea. So going into, after the tribulation time, going into a 1,000-year reign of Jesus literally here on this earth, there will be those who are still alive in their human flesh. We will have been raptured out. Our bodies are going to be changed. And so we're going to have a whole different dynamic that's going on. But there will be those that are alive. And he says that their number is like the sand of the sea. So there is a good number of people that are going to be gathered together to fight against the Lord, though they'll be defeated quickly. Verse 9 says that they marched up and over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which would be Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's going to be an end to when Satan can rally people to fight against the Lord, but he's going to walk proudly, thinking, I've been released from prison. I have a day and an opportunity to gather as many as I can from this seashore people, and I seek to win against the Lord, but he won't win. And then it says in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky I fled away, and no place was found for him or them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we've got books of the deeds of men, as well as the book of life that are opened. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, intended for Satan and those who would follow him, those who reject the Lord as well. And because their names are not written in the book of life, they would be thrown into the fire as well. Let's discover some of what was written to the Thessalonians, but also recognize that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's going to bring us more light on the subject of the day of the Lord. So he writes a little bit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about the day of the Lord, and we don't want to expand upon that. We want to see what he has to say to these believers in this church that were growing in the Lord, that were being persecuted in the Lord as well. And then we'll look at more when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2 as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, this is what it says. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So how is it going to come? It's going to come like a thief in the night. And if I would have known last night that a thief was coming to my house, I would have been sitting on the couch with my pistol, okay? But I didn't know, and I wasn't prepared, and nobody came to my house last night. But he is going to come as a thief in the night. We don't want that. It's not something that's desirable. We never invite that, but that's how it's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains comes upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I mean, think about peace and security and just our nation right now at this particular time in our nation's history. And the facts that we have a war going on with Iran, and we would be glad if that were over and that there was some real righteousness that would result as a result of that. But there will be a time when people are saying peace and security all around the world, and that's because of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the deception with which he uses as well. And they will not escape. Concerning the times and the season, notice a couple of things that I wanted to mention this concerning the times and the season. Both of those words are plural. It isn't concerning the time and the season. It's concerning the times and the seasons. And so there's something to the pluralness of it. Times is one thing. Seasons is another. Times would be calendar times, things that will happen. And then the seasons are end-time events, the actual occurrence of end-time events that will happen. And I'd like to just read a list of some of the things that are going to happen that I'm sure you've read as you study Scripture, and it's good to understand that these all fit underneath the umbrella of the end times. One would be, or they would be, these would include the rapture, that's just before, the rise of the Antichrist, the salvation of Israel, the seals, the trumpets, the bowl judgments, the second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the sheep and goat judgment, the binding of Satan, the millennial kingdom, the loosing of Satan, and subsequent worldwide rebellion at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. So when you think about the end times and all that fits underneath that umbrella, there's a lot that goes on under there. The rapture is going to happen just prior to that seven years of difficulty, but it's included in these seasons as well. But it's times and seasons. And then he says, brothers, nothing needs to be written to you. And it was just like what the disciples, when they asked Jesus just prior to his ascension, is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom for the kingdom of Israel? And this is what it says in Acts chapter 1, and Daniel mentioned this to me last week. This is what it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons. So we might want to know the times and the seasons and think, if I could know the times and the seasons, that I could really benefit from that. Evidently, the Father thinks that we don't need to know the times and the seasons. What we need to know is that Jesus is going to come again, that there is a day of wrath, that his wrath is going to be poured out on evil everywhere, all around the earth. But he says, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that would be 50 days later at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, as Jesus finishes saying these things about he's not going to set up his kingdom right now, and don't worry about it, you just go be my witnesses, from starting with where you live to around the world, then he just starts being lifted up into heaven. And they saw him be lifted up into heaven. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Being spiritually prepared for the return of Christ does not involve date setting. I want to say that again, because we can get really caught up in the date set mentality. Being spiritually prepared for the return of Christ does not involve date setting. It doesn't involve clock watching or sign seeking. Rather, as a believer, I'm to live in constant anticipation of Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes again, he comes with a very specific agenda, just like he came the first time with an agenda, and he wants me living for him and multiplying his word until he comes again. And it is 10:53 right now, and maybe he'll come by 10:55. I don't know, and you don't know. We don't anticipate it. I plan on finishing this message, and they'll go have a Father's Day lunch, but he is going to come again. And we need to be prepared for that. And it's so significant, because some folks want to look at their calendar and look at their watch and say, I think it's going to be on this particular day, on this particular holiday. And it happens all the time in our country, all the time. And there are others who are so mindless about him coming again that it's going to happen, and they know that it's going to happen, but they just don't even think about it, because it's probably, you know, it wasn't yesterday, and it probably won't be tomorrow. And it may be next week, but it'll probably be 10 years from now or 15. And so I'm just not even going to think about it. Well, that's no good either. I shouldn't be so wrong that I'm always waiting and anticipating, looking for the very specific time and listening for the trumpet of God to sound. But at the same time, I need to be aware that it is going to happen, and I need to live in light of that reality, rather than just getting so caught up in my world that I'm working my job, I'm caring for my family, I take my vacation, I do the stuff, and I'm not even thinking about when Jesus is going to come again. Just as the rapture, or the being caught away, Paul spoke of some theology here, and he speaks of some practical issues. For you yourselves are fully aware, he says, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, I'm quoting, describes God's cataclysmic future judgment on the wicked. It is mentioned explicitly 19 times in the Old Testament, and you have many of the books before you, and it is alluded to in other passages as well. It will be the time when God pours out his fury on the wicked. Scripture three times calls the day of the Lord the day of vengeance. Jesus's coming for his church at the rapture is never described with the phrase like a thief in the night. But when we look at the term, the day of the Lord, when God is going to pour out his judgment upon the world and upon Satan as well, and those who disbelieve, he comes as a thief in the night. Instead, this describes the Lord coming in judgment after tribulation at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. A thief coming to a house, my house or your house either, is not a hopeful, joyous event. It's something that brings chaos and calamity. Have you ever called the police at 10 o'clock at night or 11 o'clock at night, or whenever somebody comes by your house that you weren't anticipating, maybe you didn't even know, you didn't invite them, and you didn't want the chaos that was there? If you call the police, it takes them a while to get there. But when they get there, they get there in full force. When they get there, there were four or five cars of them, and they take control of the situation. Evidently, during the missionary's short three-Sabbath stay in Thessalonica, they must have addressed this issue. The rapture, or the removal of the church from chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, isn't preceded by any signs. It could happen at 11:57 now, because we're already past 11:55, all right? It could happen anytime. No signs, don't have to happen for that to happen. But the day of the Lord has some signs that are attached to it. And you might want to jot these down or send me a text, and I'd be glad to send you the passage, and you could read about it as well. But let me read five of the events that are going to happen before the day of the Lord. One would be the appearance of Elijah the prophet, and we find that from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, just before God went absolutely silent for 400 years. You say, well, how could Elijah be on the earth again? Well, he already was. He was in the Old Testament. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it will either be Elijah or an Elijah-like individual that is there preparing the way of the Lord again. A worldwide rebellion, a second against God, which is called an apostasy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. There's going to be the appearance of the man of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. The nations will assemble in the valley of decision for the battle of Armageddon. That's Joel chapter 3, minor prophet, verse 2 through 14. Dramatic signs in heaven will appear, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be dark, the moon will turn to blood. That would be Joel or Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Revelation chapter 6, and there are some other things as well. Jesus also gave some birth pangs and spoke about them in Matthew 24, but our time doesn't get for that, and so maybe we'll attack those when we touch 2 Thessalonians 1 or 2. While people are saying, he says to the Thessalonican believers, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, and labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And what I want you to see is that he uses the them and us verbs. He says it will come upon them, it will come upon, and they will not escape. He says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as well as chapter 5. Chapter 1 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and so it's different when he comes with his mighty angels, which is for judgment upon the earth, the day of the Lord, if you will, and when he comes for his church to carry them out, he comes with the believers that have believed and are asleep with him. He doesn't come with mighty angels and enforcing judgment at that particular time. He's receiving believers unto himself for the rapture. He will come in flaming fire and inflicting vengeance upon all those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment and eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In Revelation chapter 6, at the sixth seal, this is what those who received that particular seal said. Then the kings of the earth, and this is halfway through the tribulation, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne for the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand it? So they recognized that they were encountering the day of the Lord and that his wrath was being poured out upon them. The use of they and them differs from those inflicted from the wrath to the believers in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, for God did not appoint us who are believers in Christ, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He reminds them of that. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then it says in the last part of chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and they shall not escape. There isn't any mercy. There isn't any judgment. This is the great hand of the wrath of God Almighty, who has been patient towards sin. He's created an opportunity for people to confess and believe and follow Jesus, and they won't be able to escape. And then he says one more thing, and I'd like to finish up with this and take a little bit of time, but not a lot. But it's verse 4 through 8. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." And then he tells us to encourage each other with these words. There are two types in this church right here today, as well as all around our world, all of time. There are two types of individuals mentioned: sons of the light, sons of day, and that's by the grace of God, not because of your particular goodness or how righteous, self-righteous you are. It's because of God and his kindness. And then there are also those who are of the night and are of darkness. And I was of the night and of darkness prior to coming to know the Lord when I was 22 years old. I was fun, and I had a good time, and I tried not to hurt anybody usually, but I was of the darkness, and I wasn't of the day. God's grace broke through into my heart. I recognized that he had sent Jesus to die on the cross for me, for my particular sin. And yes, it was true that he did that for everybody in all of the world, but it was especially appropriate for me to think about that he died on the cross for Jerry and for Jerry's sin as well. There are those that are sons of the day and those that are sons of the night. Those who are not involved in the day of the Lord, those who are sons of the day, and those who are involved in the day of the Lord who are sons of the night because of their disbelief in the Lord. Sons of the light and sons of the day are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. Verse 5 declares the Thessalonian believers to be sons of light and sons of the day, that they're not of the night, that they're not of darkness. So I want to stop just for a second and just address each of us who, because of God and his gracefulness, has worked into our heart, has worked into our mind. He's given us a love for him, and we love him. How inappropriate it would be for you or I to walk as a son of the night, as a son of darkness, when I'm genuinely a son of the day. That would be confusing to people who recognize that Jerry has a profession of knowing Christ, and yet look at what he's doing. Look at where he's going. Look at the things that he's thinking. And so we have to be very careful, not just because it's inappropriate, but we have to be careful because we want to be honoring unto our Lord. Sons of the night and darkness. Night people are associated with darkness and sleep and drunkenness. That doesn't mean if you're a son of the day that you don't get to sleep at night. I sleep most nights, hardly ever all night long, but I sleep most nights, and that's fine too. But the day people are associated with light and alertness and soberness. For those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. The night people are dark and sleep and get drunk, and at night demonstrated they've rejected the Lord. Jesus is the great light and deliverer and equips his followers to walk in the light. And when I think about faith and hope and love, I couldn't help but even see on this banner up here the ladies who had made this, because it reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not by faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And it's almost like we're so convinced, and it's true, that the greatest is love, that we don't think about faith and hope. Faith and hope are big, and they're both mentioned in this particular passage as well. Listen to a couple of scriptures that that speak of Jesus being the light. Jesus would go to the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is in Matthew 4, and it was said while he was there, the people who are sitting in darkness saw a great light. those who were sitting in the land of death, upon them a light dawned. In the chapter 8 of John, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So can you see how it would be inappropriate for me to say I am a light-filled individual, a son of the day, and yet to walk in darkness because I'm attracted to the darkness or something that excites me? He said we shouldn't do that. Colossians chapter 3 says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. For at one time you were darkness, Ephesians 5 says, and now you are the light of the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead expose them. And when you think about your phone or your iPad or your computer or whatever it is that you use to access technology, and how evil it can be, even creeping into the places where it's just between you and no one else knows. Darkness can be very, very dark. 1 Peter 2 says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And to Nicodemus, Jesus would say, this is the judgment. After John 3:16 and verse 19, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And that would be me. Before I came to know the Lord, before I came to know the Lord when I was 22, before I came to know the Lord, I loved darkness, and I loved darkness with a happy face. I loved darkness being fun and fun-loving, but I loved darkness rather than I loved light. And now, it can intrigue my flesh. But there's a battle, a spiritual battle that's going on. We've got to be very careful. For everyone who does wicked things, hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And to the Roman believers, Paul wrote something similar to the Thessalonians, and this is what he said. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now. And I think that's the glorification of salvation, not the forgiveness of sin salvation. For salvation is nearer for us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The sons of the day belong to the day. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ because you recognize that he gave his body, that he shed his blood for your sin, that you could have peace with God, you're a son of the day. And he says that we should be sober, or of sound mind, or self-control, the opposite of what getting drunk at night would be. He says, I want you, rather than getting drunk at night and being controlled by the spirits, I want you to be sober-minded, of sound mind, self-control. He says that we should put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation, the protection God gives the believer to protect himself against Satan and his attacks. The breastplate of faith gained as one reads and studies and obeys God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of Christ, okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And sometimes I wonder if we think I'm more faithful if I just purpose in my will that I'm going to be faithful. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by obedience to the word of Christ. Love, the inner decision to love God with all of my heart and soul and mind, and the helmet of hope of salvation, the future aspect of salvation. 1 John 1:2 says this, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. That's true. The greatest of those three is love, but hope is absolutely critical. I recognize that Jesus, I'm going to see him face to face. I'm going to see him as he is. And because of that, hope makes me purify myself and walk in a way that's pleasing to him. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He reminds him again that Jesus died on the cross for him. And I finish with what we started with a couple of weeks ago. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are two possible destinies for every person in this place, right here, right now, from the youngest to the oldest, whether they're in here or somewhere else in the building. Those of darkness who reject God and his grace, whether you speak Jesus but walk in darkness, will be cast into outer darkness. That's Matthew chapter 22. Hell is a very real place, and there's a very real time when God will commend all those who have rejected his son to that place. And then there are those that are children of the day, those who have seen and heard and obeyed Jesus because of God's grace, recognize the need for his broken body and his spilt blood. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. We will either find ourselves completely distanced from him or absolutely in love with him, spending forever with him. Amen? I hope this has been good for you to hear about the day of the Lord, and I really hope that you'll take this and read these scriptures so that you become more familiar with what scripture has to say about the day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We recognize that you are full of truth, all truth, and we bow our knee to the truth of the day of the Lord as well. Jesus, we see you giving your body broken, your blood spilt, so that you could win back and redeem sinful mankind that believes in you. And to know that that would happen also helps us understand that there is a time when the vengeance of God will be poured out upon those who have rejected you. Not just those in the spiritual realm, but those in the earthly realm as well. So I pray, Lord, that you would have your way in the heart of every single person here today, that something spoken from your word would grip their heart, and that they would recognize Jesus is the lover of my soul, that he is where I should place my faith, that I should have my absolute hope in him. And we pray that in Christ.